I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Psalm 119, and tonight we'll begin with verse 113. This is the 15th stanza designated by the Hebrew letter Samech. Let me read the 8 verses, and then we'll look at it more particularly. Verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all of them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. You know, the earth is filled with seeming contrast. It would seem that contrasts are all around us. We have winter and summer, hot and cold. There are mountains and there are valleys. With every adjective, there seems to be a corresponding antonym. There's fast, slow, high, low, winner, loser, hard, soft, rough, smooth, short, tall, loud, silent, and on and on and on. Endless contrast upon this earth. The Bible sets before us many moral contrasts. Evil, good, wicked, righteous, darkness, light, damned, redeemed, the broad way, the narrow way, the lost, the saved, and on and on and on. Well, such is the passage before us tonight. It's a passage that deals with some of these contrasts. Christianity is full of contrast, and we have some of them here in this very passage. The people of God stand forth as lights in this world of darkness. We're separated from all that is holy. There are intense contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. And so King David, and again, I believe King David is the writer of Psalm 119. All do not hold with this. Spurgeon does, and I will agree with him. David is the author, and this godly king is one who stands forth as an example of one who is the apple of God's eye. Not a perfect man by any means, but still a man whose desire was to obey the law of God. The law of God was precious to him. He continually sought to obey it. And so we find here in this 15th stanza a ongoing list of contrast. So this is what I want us to look at tonight. Some of these contrasts that are a part of life upon the earth, and a great distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So first of all, we find here this great contrast, and there's a big contrast again between the righteous and the wicked, and we stand in contrast to the double-minded. Now, in verses 113 through 115, David writes, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Well, this passage in the King James in verse 113, I hate vain thoughts. For those of you reading a more modern translation, as I committed at the beginning of the Psalms, I'm preaching using the King James Version. I think the language of it is wonderfully rich, particularly when dealing with the Psalms. But at times, perhaps it doesn't give complete clarity. Verse 113 says, I hate vain thoughts. Some of the more modern translations translate it perhaps double-minded. The word literally the word in the King James, vain, is even in italics. And so it says, I hate these kinds of thoughts. But literally, it means divided. I hate divided. Or I hate half-hearted. Or most translations translate it double-minded. And it puts it in a personal sense. I hate those who are double-minded. So verse 113 in the New American Standard reads that way. I hate those who are double-minded. But why would this be? Because they stand in a great contrast to the righteous. Now, remember, there are only two kinds of people upon the face of the earth. There are wicked and there are righteous. We don't like the word wicked because we think wicked means really, really bad. And the reason we think that most people don't fall into that category is because we compare men to men. And so we see Adolf Hitler, wicked. We see the man next door, though he does not know Christ, yet a good family man, takes care of his children, provides well for his home, loves his wife, and we look upon him and say, he's a good man. And he passes away, and the funeral is held, and the preacher stands up and says, this was a good man. Provided well for his family, a pillar of the community, this was a good man. God says, this man was wicked and vile. We don't look as God looks. God looks upon the heart of a man. God sees sin as terribly vile. And though from human perspective he may have been a good man, God looks upon him as wicked because sin is horribly vile in the face of God. And after all, it only takes one sin to make a person terribly vile in the face of God. So again, there are the righteous, and they don't stand in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ alone. He alone has kept the law perfectly. And we trust in His righteousness as it is applied or imputed unto us. And we trust in His death upon the cross as He has paid the full penalty for our guilt. And so again, there are the righteous, but truly, they are only righteous in Christ. And there are the wicked, who are everyone else. Everyone who does not stand in the righteousness of Christ. And there are none others. So there are two kinds of people. Well, David, this righteous man, says, I hate the double-minded. Because the double-minded are those who will not have God. Because people always pursue the desire of their heart. Always. People always give the greatest energy to the things that give them the greatest pleasure. And for the people of this world, the things that give them the greatest pleasure are always the things that are not glorifying unto God. Because the glory of God is not at all in their heart. And their motive is not to bring God glory. And their design in life is not to live according to the law of God. So even if they become religious, their heart just simply is not in it. And so they give themselves to the true desire of their heart, and their religious life takes a back door. And so they're always inconsistent. You will find them seldom giving themselves to serving Christ or even demonstrating any degree of love for Him because their heart is just simply not in it. They may join a church, they may sing in the choir, but they will always pursue their chiefest desire, and that's to satisfy the longings of their own heart. And so they're double-minded. They may, for a season or a day, appear to be good people. They will always be inconsistent in the life that God demands. And so they are double-minded. And double-minded people are always half-hearted people. Always. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah standing before the children of Israel, and the prophets of Baal are there, And Elijah looks to the children of Israel who have demonstrated half-heartedness, giving homage to Baal, the false gods of the Philistines, giving homage to him and to their false gods, and giving some token credit to God. And Elijah says to them, "How long halt ye?" King James Version. "How long will you be divided between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered not a word. They were silent. It's a question that should be asked to all men. Who will you choose? Will you choose to follow God, or will you choose to follow your idols? It will be one or the other. You may say, "God, He is our God." But if He's not truly your God, you will always be half-hearted to Him. So, who will it be? James says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Well, David states that he has disdain for these double-minded ones. He wants nothing to do with them. They are unstable. They are not the kind of people that he wants to surround his life with. And he ultimately describes them. Look at the text again. He says, again, King James, verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts," but literally what he's saying, I hate the double-minded. Contrast, "but thy law do I love." So you see this great contrast here. The double-minded, who serve themselves and seek after their own pleasures, contrasted with David, who seeks God and loves the law of God and desires to be conformed to the law of God. And then he says, concerning God, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield, and I hope in thy word." Then he says in verse 15, and he's still referring to these double-minded ones in verse 113, "Depart from me, you evildoers." And then the contrast, "For I will keep the commandments of my God." The contrast is always there. But he's referring to these double-minded ones as evildoers. Now, why would he refer to them as evildoers? Again, we have our own opinion of what evil is and what good is, and it often doesn't agree with what God thinks. Well, he refers to them as evildoers. Why would he say this? Well, because the double-minded, their hearts will always lead them away from God. And those led away from God are evil. They're just simply evil. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." And then skipping ahead to verses 4 and 5 of the same text, "They're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." What does that tell us? It tells us they're religious people. They have a form of godliness. These are people that are double-minded. He says they're lovers of themselves. So they pursue the things that please themselves. They are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, always seeking to fulfill the lust of their own heart. They have a form of godliness. They take upon themselves a facade of being religious, but their heart is always drawn not to God, but to themselves. So he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, they are completely void of any spiritual reality, and they do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, who is the power of God unto salvation, and the ability for the Christian to live a sanctified life. And so they have a form of godliness, but they lack the power. And Paul says, from such, turn away. Have nothing to do with them. Stay away from them, because their half-heartedness will have an effect upon you. So David says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers." And that's That's what God expects of his people. Depart from, remain separate from, do not become entangled with, come out from among them and be ye separate. Be not unequally yoked together. What fellowship hath light with darkness, and on and on. It doesn't mean that we have no contact, because after all, we desire to bring the gospel to the lost. And so we enter into degrees of relationships with them, degrees of friendship, but they never become our bosom pals. We have an interest in their soul and an interest to see them come to Christ, but they never. We do not enter into partnerships with them. We do not intermarry with them. We remain separate from them. So David refers to them as evildoers because he sees the necessity of staying apart from them because they are opposite from him. There's another reason why he refers to them as evildoers. Because God does. Because of God's opinion of them. Either we are dedicated to God and motivated by his glory with an intense interest in pleasing him, or we're double-minded. And God despises double-mindedness and sees it as great evil. He says of them, Matthew 15:8, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In other words, they're religious and they say good things. Their heart is just not in it. It just simply is not in it. You cannot get them to have spiritual thoughts because their heart is not in it. They're spiritually dead. Luke 14, verses 33 through 35, Jesus says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the sand, or yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear." Well, David wanted nothing to do with them. And so he says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers." Well, God's people are a separate people. They always have been. They are to remain distinct from all that is unholy. And the consistent testimony in Scripture is that they are different. David says, "I'm different. I'm separate. Depart from me. Away from me. I will not associate with these double-minded people. Depart from me, ye evildoers." This is the people of God. It has always been the people of God. I can give you a couple of illustrations from Scripture that we know quite well. It's stories that we've heard over and over. We tell them to our children. You know, there are stories in Scripture that are so compelling. They're exciting, really, to read these stories. We tell them over and over to our children. And really, our children are interested. They listen because it's exciting stuff. It's the stuff of courage and valiant behavior. There's nothing more exciting for a young person to hear than a hero, someone who is courageous, someone who is uncompromising. And we find so little of that in our own generation that to hear stories where an individual is uncompromising, absolutely courageous, stands firm for what he believes, and we go, "I want to be like that man." Well, we think of Daniel. We know the story of Daniel, but we can tell this story to our young men and our young ladies because Daniel was a young man, probably a teenager. Young man. He had found favor with the king. Of course, the king at this point is Darius. And a decree is passed. All the presidents of the kingdom, Daniel 6:7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god, a petition, a prayer, a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Well, that is, it puts us in a dilemma, doesn't it? Here's this young man. He's found the favor of the king. His countenance is greater than all of the other young men. And here's a decree that's gone forth. If you pray to any god except to Darius, then you'll be thrown into the den of lions and devoured. Well, in our generation, most would hide. Now, I can pray, but I'll keep it a silent thing. After all, I don't want to risk any personal harm. It's kind of like I don't want to testify of Christ publicly because, after all, they may think less of me. Well, here's this young man. What does he do? Well, Daniel 6 again, verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house to pray. And here's what it says. And his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneels upon his knees 3 times a day in the window. Everyone can see him, not hiding it, not covering it. He kneels on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. Nothing changed. It doesn't matter. I will serve God rather than man. Is this a double-minded man? No. Single-minded. I will serve God no matter what. The other example is the same portion of Scripture, Daniel again. This time, actually, a little before the account of Daniel. And, of course, it's the 3 Hebrew children, young men. We all know them well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, again, they are put in what many would see as an impossible position. Daniel 3, verses 5 and 6. That at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, all kinds of music, that you must fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Whoso falleth not down and worship, shall that same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. What do you do? I mean, maybe just bow a moment. After all, you bow and then it's over and you're not cast into the burning fiery furnace. So maybe just a little compromise, just a small bending of the knee, and then you're secured and all is well. Well, verses 12 and 13. Well, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Obviously, they had refused to bow. But their words before the king are stirring. Verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. End of the story. Nothing else to be said. Do your worst. We will not serve your gods. But how often, even in our own life, oh, it's much more subtle than that. Satan doesn't hold golden images before us and says, bow down and worship these false gods. No. It's in the form of a computer screen, a new car, a new dress, new jewelry. Oh, it falls in countless different ways, and we all know it. And we bow down and worship these things. It may simply be in our generation. I mean, we know that many churches, many churches have quit having worship on Sunday night. Why? Because people have quit coming. You can't hold worship if people don't come. Well, why don't they come? After all, it's the Lord's Day. It's a day that He has set apart as being holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a day that He has set apart. It's a day of worship. The people of God come together for worship, but they're not coming together on Sunday night. Why? Well, and I'm not maligning and putting all into the same category, but for many, there are just other things to do. Good television shows, perhaps. Perhaps it's just difficult or inconvenient to come out at night. And so other things to be done. Divided minds, hearts that are divided, and they quit coming. And so they quit having worship on Sunday night. Well, these men said, do what you will. We have one heart and one mind, and there is one thing that we will do, and we will not stray from it. Stick us in the furnace, our God will deliver us, but if He doesn't, know this, we're not going to serve you. We're not going to bow down to you. Of course, we know the story. Nebuchadnezzar becomes furious, and he fires up the furnace hotter than it's ever been fired up before. So hot that the soldiers that are they're in charge of it, it burns them up. It's too hot. And they finally throw these three men into the fiery furnace, and the scripture says they weren't burned, and their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. God did deliver them. We serve a mighty God, and we need to come to grips with that. We will not compromise. We will not turn. We will not bow down to the gods of this world. We are not lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We will serve the living God. Well, David says, I hate the double-minded, but I do love your law. That's the first contrast. Second contrast, we are to stand in contrast with those who have no hope. Verses 116 and 117. Now he says, and he says it, it's two different words, but they translate the same. Verse 116, uphold me according to thy word that I may live. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Verse 117, same English word is the same, Hebrew word different. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect under thy statutes continually. Well, the people of this world are characterized by fear. Fear all the time. They may say they don't fear, but they continually demonstrate with their heart and with their actions. They're terrified. They fear financial ruin. It controls how they vote. It controls the actions that they do. It controls what they think about. It's like in previous elections, it's all about the economy, right? Why would it be all about the economy? Because we have to elect a man that will deliver us, because we are terrified of financial ruin. They fear sickness and disease. The very thought of cancer sends trembles up their spine. They fear other men. They fear, I mean, there's no end to their fears. Most of all, they fear death. They truly do. They don't like to think about it. It's not something they even want to consider. They fear death. They fear their own death. They fear death of loved ones. It's a terrifying thought, this concept of death. We try to cover it up. We try not to think about it. We fear death. That's why we worship in our culture. We worship the youth. It's an amazing thing. They're, you know, even when they're trying to sell a product to an old person, they don't use an old person. You know, they don't even use, you know, old people to sell, you know, things that only old people buy. They use young people, young ladies and young men that are full of vitality, because we worship youth. And the reason we worship youth is because we fear death. Well, they fear because they have no hope. And the gods that they worship are powerless. The gods of vain prestige and human recognition and worldly wealth and physical beauty, none of these things give hope. None of them give any sense of confidence. Nothing, you know, it offers nothing to remove the worry and the sense of dread that so characterize the human condition. In contrast, the Christian has a firm hope during times of severe trial, when people are most vulnerable to compromise. Daniel could have easily given in to compromise. Severe trial. If they catch me praying, I'm going to be thrown into a den of lions. These lions have not eaten for a while. They will devour me, and I will be in agony while they eat the flesh off of my bones. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if I do not bow down to this image of Nebuchadnezzar, I'll be thrown into a fiery furnace, and it will be agonizing for me. What did they fear? Well, surely there was probably a bit of apprehension in their heart, but they did not give in. So during times of trial, compromise is where most susceptible to the compromise, either from loved ones. When sickness strikes, we are most often given over to trust in the medical profession. Not that we don't give ourselves over to the medical profession, but that's not our hope, and it's not the ultimate source of our trust. When we face financial distress, we might be tempted to look upon our own resources as the source of our hope, but we do not. Our hope is founded and fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God lifts us up and demonstrates before us our true hope. So David says here in verse 116, "Uphold me according to your word." The word for uphold can also be translated sustain. So sustain me, strengthen me according to your word, that I may live. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Well, the point is, if God holds us up, we are held up. Period. That's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, if our God wants to save us, he will. But if he chooses not to, know this, I will not bow down. My hope is in God, period. It's like when God tells Abraham, go to Mount Moriah, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, take him to the mountaintop and kill him there. Abraham says in his heart, I don't know how God's going to do this. I don't know how he's going to deliver my son, but I know this. My hope is in him. I will trust him no matter what, even if it means raising my son from the dead. That's trust. Having hope and confidence in the living God. Well, God's word always keeps our eyes fixed upon Christ. And he is a firm foundation that will never, ever fail. Ever. Jesus says in Luke 6, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation upon a rock. And when the flood came, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. That's the foundation we built upon, the rock, Christ. Contrast, remember, full of contrast. Contrast. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, we are not among those who have built upon the shifting sand of human reason. We are built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rest firmly upon His Word. Charles Spurgeon says, "We may be ashamed of our thoughts and our words and our deeds, for they spring from ourselves, but we shall never be ashamed of our hope, for that springs from the Lord our God." Great contrast here. Let the world have their fears and their doubts and their worries, but not you, not us. Which means many times we have to repent, because there are times that we do fear and worry. And we must repent, for our hope is fixed and founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the third contrast, we are to stand in contrast with those who are condemned. Verses 118 through 120, David describes their condemnation. Verse 118, "Thou hast trodden them down that err from thy statutes." That's a horrible place to be in. Verse 119, "Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross." David describes them as being rejected and cast aside like dross. Remember, dross was the impurities, still is. They heat the metal. Of course, they have additives that they add to it today. But generally speaking, particularly in David's day, they would heat the metal and the impurities would rise to the top and they'd skim them off. They would refer to the impurities as dross, implying that that which is left is more pure than that which formerly was. David is saying that these wicked ones will be skimmed off and cast aside as worthless impurities, that God will cast them off. "Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross." The verb form here signifies completed action, that they were already condemned, that although the wicked may appear in this life to prosper, in fact, there are times that the wicked may appear to prosper more than the righteous. And we see such as this. We've heard of Steve Jobs, a professed Buddhist, very, very, very wealthy. And if we based our opinion and our estimation of a blessed man, and if we did it based upon the outward condition and the wealth, surely he would be more blessed than any one of you. Because after all, you don't have that much. In fact, many of us, we live comfortably. There may be some that live very frugally, trying to make ends meet from week to week. You're not blessed. In fact, there's something wrong with you. If you just lived better, perhaps God would show greater favor upon you. Well, we know better than that, right? We have riches untold, blessings innumerable, for we have found the treasure to end all treasures, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the blessed one is the one who has found the source of all riches. And in the end, the blessed man will inherit all things, and the wealthy man who despised Christ in life will have nothing. For the last will be first, and the first last. Well, David here is declaring these wicked ones as being cast aside. And now notice the sin that he chooses to hold forth. He could have held anything. He could have referred to adulterous relationships. He could have referred to murderous activity. He doesn't. He says, for their deceit, verse 118, their deceit is falsehood. Because after all, we tend to diminish sin, right? You know, deceit, some people would call it prudence, or wisdom, or diplomacy, or maybe just a little white lie. David is referring to these as being among the wicked that God then casts aside like dross. But David, again, contrasts himself with the wicked. Verse 119 again, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Contrast. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. Isn't that great? Here are the wicked, deceitful, vile, evildoers, as he says in verse 115. But I will continue to love your law. I will continue to honor you, O God. The condemnation of the wicked really served as a warning to David. He says in verse 120, he says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Let's consider this for a moment. David is a man after God's own heart. He sought to rule his kingdom with righteousness. This is the man who says in verse 115, depart from me, ye evildoers. He's the man who says in verse 113, God, I love your law. He says in verse 114, God, I hope in your word. Verse 115, it's every verse. Verse 115, I will keep the commandments of my God. Verse 116, let me not be ashamed of my hope. Implication is, because I hope in you, O God. Verse 117, God, hold me up and I'll be held. He says, hold me up and I shall be safe. And I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. It just goes on and on. Verse 119, God, you put away all the wicked of the earth like dross, but therefore I love your testimonies. This is a man. He has one heart and one goal and one mind, not double-minded, single-minded. I will serve the Lord. He's my God. He's my King. I will honor and serve Him. But then we come to verse 120. And he says, I tremble for fear of thee. I'm afraid of you, O God. I'm afraid of your judgments. Well, let's look at this from the Christian perspective. We have been justified, meaning the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us and our sins have been laid upon Him and He bore them, the penalty of them, upon the cross. So we understand that and we know that. And we know that we do not serve Him from a servile fear. We serve Him from love because He has captivated our heart and we love Him more than life itself. And we look upon God not as a vindictive, cruel, harsh master, but we look at Him as our Heavenly Father, whom we love and whom we long to please with all of our heart. So how do you reconcile that then with these words in verse 120? I tremble and I'm afraid of you. And I'm afraid of you. I fear your judgments, O God. Simply this. Although we do have absolute confidence in the atoning blood of Christ, we have a lively hope and a great confidence that we are the people of God. First of all, we never presume for a moment. Listen to Paul. Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, that I myself should be disqualified. Now, Does this mean that Paul lacked assurance? Not at all. It's the same man that said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He had assurance that God was his God. But he did not for a moment presume upon God's grace, and neither should we. The most vile theology that we can think of is the theology among many in our generation that says that, after all, you've made a decision, you've been baptized, you joined the church, and you live like the devil, and there's no desire for the things of God. But after all, once saved, always saved, and all is well. The Christian never presumes upon the grace of God. It is not a servile fear, but it is an understanding of the infinite holiness of God, and to understand that His judgments upon sin are terrible. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. So, how do we understand this? Well, it helps to listen to some of the godly men of the past, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, God's words of judgment are solemn, and His deeds of judgment are terrible, that they may well make us afraid. At the thought of the judge of all, His piercing eye, His books of record, His day of assize, the operations of His justice, we may well cry for cleansed thoughts and hearts and ways, lest His judgment should light on us. When we see the great refiner separating the precious from the vile, we may well feel a godly fear, lest we should be put away by Him and left to be trodden under His feet. It's a very solemn thought to consider. Now again, as the people of God, God is not pleased when we look upon Him as being harsh and cruel, that we cannot trust Him, that we look upon Him not as a loving Father, but as a cruel judge. He's not honored by that. He's honored by those that love Him with all their heart and have confidence in Him. Let me read another. This is Edward Payson. He says, quote, true religion consists in a proper mixture of fear, of the fear of God, and of hope in His mercy. And wherever either of these is entirely wanting, there can be no true religion. God has joined these things, and we ought by no means to put them asunder. He cannot take pleasure in those that fear Him with a slavish fear, without hope in His mercy, because they seem to consider Him as a cruel and tyrannical being who has no mercy or goodness in His nature, and besides they implicitly charge Him with falsehood by refusing to believe and hope in His invitations and offers of mercy. On the other hand, He cannot be pleased with those who pretend to hope in His mercy without fearing Him, for they insult Him by supposing that there is nothing in Him which ought to be feared. And in addition to this, they make Him a liar by disbelieving His awful threatenings denounced against sinners. They call into question His authority by refusing to obey Him. Those only who both fear Him and hope in His mercy give Him the honor that is due unto His name. David says, my flesh trembles for fear of Thee, and I am afraid of Thy judgments. Well, the thoughts of hell and judgment, and knowing from what we have been delivered, and understanding the rich mercy of our God, and His tender love for us, and the pity that He continues to bestow, and His Son that He sent to die for us, this fills our heart with all manner of love and affection and gratitude and praise. So as David considers the judgment of God, that notice the contrast. He says, verse 118, you've trodden down all them that err from Thy statutes. Their deceit is falsehood. But he's not putting himself in that camp. He says, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. I know that you're a holy God. I know that you're worthy of my life, and I give it to you. Henry Martin says, he lived 1781 to 1812. He says, in prayer, this is his own testimony, in prayer in the evening, I had such near and terrific views of God's judgment upon sinners in hell that my flesh trembled for fear of them. I flew trembling to Jesus Christ as if the flames were taking hold of me. Oh, Christ will indeed save me or else I perish. The believer looks upon the rich, tender mercies of Christ and we reach out and embrace Him with love and affection, knowing that the law no longer condemns us. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice in the forgiving grace of our God, but we never presume upon that grace. Well, this view to the judgment of God makes us all the more fearful for the souls of those who have not believed. And it gives us a sense of urgency to reach out to them. For we know that the moment they leave this life, they will spend an eternity suffering under this just condemnation of a just and holy God. Well, do you see these contrasts in your own life? It's full of contrast. Do you see that you have an unreserved, uncompromising, single-minded commitment to Christ? In contrast to those who are double-minded, you find that you trust in God's Word and rejoice in its promises and rest upon its truths and find rich hope in the Word of God? Or do you fear continually as those that have no hope, full of contrast? Are you among those who are condemned, who have no fellowship with the living God, who will be cast aside as dross? Or are you among those that have a rich confidence upon God and the hope of eternity and the confidence and comfort of knowing that you are a child of God? Contrast they are. There's an infinite difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. And the difference between the two can be found in one word. Grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace, all of God's favor that He has chosen to bestow upon us, not because there is anything good in us, but simply because it pleased Him to do so. May that fill your heart with all manner of praise and all glory as you consider the great God that you serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that we would look upon our lives and continually see these contrasts. And there's such a distinction between the wicked and the righteous, such a distinction between those that have no hope and those whose hope rests firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast between those who love your word and those who despise it. Contrast between those who find rich comfort in Christ and those who have no thoughts towards Him at all. Father, I pray that we would be among those who are not double-minded, but single-minded, have one heart and one desire, and that's to honor You with our lives and to see the Lord Jesus Christ as all precious and all valuable to us. Father, help us as we live our life, that we might demonstrate to all that we do have one God, one Lord. Be it what they may, let them do what they will, we will not compromise, O God. Help us, give us strength. Now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship, we pray that You bless it. Bless the food to our nourishment. Bless our time together, Father. We treasure these times and we thank You for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.